Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There's a little poem that some of you may be familiar with. It goes like this. I eat my peas with honey. Know this one? Remember that one? I've done it all my life. They taste a little funny, but it keeps them on my knife. Believe it or not, although forks have been around for centuries, because they only had two tines, peas were too small and they would fall through the tines. So eating peas with a knife was actually the normal practice in Europe and in America in its early days. It wasn't until sometime in the 1800s that eating with a multi-pronged fork began there and in America. But a story contributed to Guidepost magazine some years ago tells a rather touching story about this custom. The author wrote, "When I was little, we didn't have much. It was the Depression. But we did have a table full of food because my father grew wonderful vegetables. And lots of hobos who jumped from the train wandered onto our property looking for a meal. More often than not, an extra seat was pulled up to our dinner table. One summer afternoon, I was sweeping the kitchen floor and my father's voice came through the screen door and said, 'Lizzie, set another plate. We've got company tonight.' And our guest paused in the doorway, dipped his head in a gesture of gratitude. 'Looks like he doesn't speak much English,' Dad said, 'but he's hungry like we are. His name is Henry.' When dinner was ready, Henry stood until we were all seated and then gently perched on the edge of his chair, his head bowed and his hat in his lap. The blessing was said. Dishes were passed from hand to hand. We all waited, as was proper, for our guest to take the first bite. Henry must have been so hungry that he didn't notice us watching him as he grabbed his knife. And carefully, he slid the blade into the pile of peas before him, and then lifting a quivering row to his mouth without spilling a single pea, he was eating with his knife. I looked at my sister Mary. We covered our mouths and muffled our snickers, and Henry took another knifeful and then another. My father, taking note of the glances we were exchanging, firmly set down his fork. He looked me in the eye and then took his knife, thrust it into the peas on his plate. Most of them fell off as he attempted to lift them to his mouth, but he continued until all the peas were gone. Dad never did use his fork that evening because Henry did. It was one of my father's silent lessons in acceptance. He understood the need for this man to maintain his dignity and to feel comfortable in a strange place with people of different customs. Even at a young age, I understood the greatness of my father's simple act." In our gospel lesson this morning, we heard about a time that Jesus had been invited to dine at the home of a man named Simon, a Pharisee, and an important man in the town that they were passing through. In those days, it wouldn't have been unusual for a gathering of this sort to take place in an open courtyard, actually quite available to the public. So during the meal, a woman came up behind Jesus, who, as was the custom, would have been reclining on some form of couch with his head toward the table. The woman had brought some form of ointment for Jesus' feet, and as she began to apply it, she also began to cry, and as her tears fell on Jesus' feet, she used her long, unbound hair to wipe them away and even kiss them as she applied the ointment to his feet. Simon, who obviously knew this woman, thought that this was proof that Jesus was no prophet or man of God, because as Simon saw it, if Jesus was a prophet, he would have known what kind of a woman this was and would never have let her come so close. And Jesus, knowing what Simon was thinking, told a story about two people who couldn't pay their debts and had them canceled. One owed almost a year and a half of the average annual salary, income, another about a month and a half's income. And so Jesus asked, who would be more grateful? Simon answered rightly that the man with the greater debt, obviously. Then Jesus explained that this woman, who knew that her sin was such that she could never earn forgiveness by her own efforts, was forgiven. While those, like the Pharisees, who believed they could deal with their sins themselves, would not, because they refused to see the great debt they owed God. There are probably many ways we could apply this scripture this morning, but I'd like us to consider this. What attracted people to Jesus was the fact that they knew he would accept them. Now, before I go on, let me make clear that acceptance of a fellow sinful human being does not mean condoning the sin in which they may be ensnared. The sins we commit, the sins of others who may sin differently than we do, are always harmful. But it's vitally important that we try to communicate that Jesus' forgiveness is greater than any sin we can fall into. You know, we all have a need to be accepted. And this need often leads people to do and try things they never would otherwise. If you've ever seen the movie A Christmas Story, you'll likely remember the scene in which one of Ralphie's friends is triple dog dared to touch his tongue to a metal flagpole right in the middle of winter. Wouldn't have been so bad if it had been in the summer. So with all his friends standing around there, this young boy couldn't lose face. So he ended up losing some skin off his tongue instead. The need to be accepted often leads to much worse losses. Think for a moment about your own life. Have you ever done anything you didn't really want to do because you felt pressured by your friends or others around you? You know, oftentimes, the consequences of this are minor, but sometimes they're life-changing, and they can leave you with a ton of shame and regret. That drive for acceptance is powerful indeed, and for some, it's their greatest need. Jesus knew the power of accepting others. Acceptance can literally change lives. One of the reasons support groups and 12-step programs are so successful is because people find acceptance. You're with people who have been through what you've been through or maybe what you're going through. And being embraced in this way, many people find the power to change destructive behavior. Now, I'm not saying that God loves us only because we eradicate sin in our lives. That'll never happen. But the more we strive to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to those things that harm us, the more content and blessed we'll become as we come to understand that God can and will forgive even those sins that trouble us so much. Jesus was somehow able to communicate love and acceptance without denying the harmfulness of sin. And in so doing, he changed lives. Pharisees were the best folks around. They had it all together, from a morally righteous perspective. They were looked up to by the people of their community, but there's no evidence, at least in Scripture, that their approach really changed people. Maybe because their approach was to avoid people with problems. But Jesus reached out to those in need. We hear him declare in Matthew's gospel, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus was the embodiment of his Father's heart as he accepted people in the midst of their sin in order to effect their salvation. And he was able to do this without compromise. And that's where it comes so difficult for us As God's people in this place, we're called to be accepting, embracing to others, to be a place of grace, but without condoning sin. That can be done when we realize how deeply sin and sinful behavior actually hurts us and hurts others. See, sin isn't just making one choice over another. Now, Jesus' death on the cross makes very clear that sin, your sin, my sin, leads to death. The death of relationships, the death of dignity, the death of hope. So we can't condone sin, because when we do, we show that we don't love one another. Love doesn't allow a fellow sinful brother or sister to choose death. But we can and we must be patient with any who are caught in sin. As people begin to understand God's grace and how much He loves them, God's Spirit will work to effect any changes that are necessary. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, a book that I can't recommend highly enough, in that book, Philip Yancey tells the story of a friend who works with the down and out in Chicago. A prostitute who was homeless, sick, and unable to buy food for her two-year-old child had come to him for help. And as she talked to him, she told him horrific things that she'd done, including using her two-year-old daughter to bring in money for her drug habit. The man could hardly bear to hear her story and knew that he was legally required to report her for child abuse, but at last he asked her if she'd ever considered going to a church for help. He said, "I'll never forget the look of pure, naive shock on her face as she said, 'Church, why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They'd just make me feel worse.'" Yancey then comments, "What struck me about my friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute, fled toward Jesus, not away from Him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost that gift? Evidently, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when He lived on earth no longer feel welcome among His followers. What's happened?" Yancey asks. I believe we're being challenged. Challenged to be radical, grace-filled people, and to do so every day. Our congregation is to be a place where people, no matter who they are or what they've done, need to feel welcome, to know that God loves them. Remember, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a showplace for those who've got it all together. I know that many of us here have discovered the power of Jesus' cure for sin. He's changed our lives and brought us from death to life in ways that I think still even amaze us. We know He doesn't condone our sin, and we know that we must not condone it either. Rather, we're to bring our sin to Him in repentant faith so that He can assure us of His love and forgiveness, because we know that we will struggle with our sin until the day we die. But as people who have come to know the power of Jesus' love for sinners, we're called to reach out and bring that message to others as well. It won't be as simple as eating peas with a knife in order to make someone feel more comfortable. But as we personally become and as we make this place more graceful, people will be drawn to know Jesus and experience the blessings His forgiveness can work. Amen.